was on a trip with my wife and some friends, and we had the opportunity to go on a moped excursion in Cuba to see the red sand beach. And so when we were en route there, the fellow who was leading the excursion, the tour guide, he led us down off the road, and we went on a little walking expedition into some caves. And because you kind of had to watch where you were walking, there were some, knobby kind of rocks and a few little water pools. I guess I took for granted the reality that this tour guide had a flashlight that was shining kind of a dim light so that as we walked more deeply into the cave, we could all kind of see where we were going. And so by the time we got to the depth of the cave, and there was the wall, and this is it. Now we're here, we're inside, and everybody had gathered around. Then he turned off his flashlight, and it was pitch black. He only left it off for maybe 4 or 5 seconds, but as soon as the light went off, you could hear adults going, and then there were some kids started to squeal, and so he turned it back on again. But in that little 5 second window or so, I remember I put my hand up in front of my face, my fingers were right opposite my eyes, but I could not see them. I was as blind as a bat, you know, wearing a blindfold in a Cuban cave. This morning, I think we're going to be thinking a little bit about light and darkness. And so I just wanted to prepare you in that regard, because the Apostle John is really eager to proclaim the true message that he has received first-handedly from Jesus. So I want you to remember, as we do a little bit of recap for a second, last week we studied verses 1 through 4. John, on behalf of the apostles, he tells us who is proclaimed and what is proclaimed and why. Who's he proclaiming? End of verses 1 and 2, he's proclaiming the word of life, eternal life in person, the incarnate Son of God who has appeared on the scene. And what is John proclaiming? Also verses 1 and 2, the ear-witnessed, eye-witnessed, touch-witnessed, historical Jesus. Remember that? And why proclaim him? Reason number 1 in the text, so that others may have fellowship with us and join us in the Christian family, with connections to God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And then reason number 2, so that our joy and satisfaction might be full. I don't know if I can pronounce his name correctly, but Lung Bao Sing? Is that how you pronounce it? That's Cynthia's dad's name. And he became a Christian just at the very end of the year, starting a brand new year, at the age that he is, in his hospital bed, and Cynthia was the ambassador of Jesus Christ. Our joy is made complete when we gain knowledge of someone who comes into the family of God and begins to walk in the light. And so the apostle is enthusiastic. He sees others coming to faith in Christ, into fellowship with God the Father, and ourselves, he says. And so he starts off his little pastoral letter proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the God-man and the one true basis for Christian fellowship and eternal life. And now, in verse 5, John advances one of Jesus' teachings. Look at it. We're going to see that all of this is in the service of counteracting some false teachings that were spreading throughout various Christian communities at the time. And so in very simple terms, Paul is telling us today in verse 5 that God is holy. And then in verses 6 through 10, He tells us that we are not. And in those same verses, 6 through 10, he reminds us that we can be made holy. So that's where we're headed. But let me pause for a second. I just want to stop and notice with you the forest before we get into the trees of these verses. When you read verse 5, isn't it striking that John front-end loads the statement about who God is? Just the way Janet started the service today, why are we're here for God. And this is what John is all about too. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. John's best huggable friend, who was Jesus, he was the disciple whom Jesus loved, he had a special affinity with Jesus and Jesus with him, he has the credibility, he has the authority to report Jesus' message because he hung out with Jesus. He walked and talked with Jesus. He heard Jesus. He saw Jesus. He touched Jesus. And what does he do? His report of Jesus' message starts with God. He starts with theology. As a matter of fact, he starts with one of God's essential attributes. This is one of the distinguishing factors about a church like ours. Our starting point in life is to know God, in order that we might know everything else that's needful, including ourselves. We don't start with self-understanding. We start with God. And the result will be self-understanding. So a Bible-centered church is God-centered, and that ought not be taken for granted. And so God's word is for you, but God's word is not primarily about you. And I think this is a healthy reminder for us. But you know what we do discover? That because it's primarily about God, God's word is so for you. So looking at the forest of our passage today, it reminds me that the Bible is primarily about God because the Creator is better than creation. Quite frankly, the answer is better than the question. The solution is better than the problem. The remedy is better than the disease. And so we look to the Lord. God's word is for you, but it's firstly and primarily not about you. So I want to encourage you then at the beginning of this brand new year of 2019, when you open your Bible, the first thing you're not looking for is, what does it say about me? What does it say about my job? What does it say about my marriage? What does it say about my money? And so on and so on and so forth. But rather, oh God, oh, look at him. He is so faithful to his promises and his work. I see how it is for me and my job. Oh, look at Christ. His sacrifices, and he's in such denial for himself with respect to his bride. Oh, I see how it is for me in my marriage. Oh, God owns the title deed of the earth. He owns and possesses everything, including my money. Oh, I see how it is with my finances. You don't want to miss the Bible's main point. The one thing that affects everything is God. So this year, don't hunger and thirst for self-understanding, but hunger and thirst for God. If you seek first the kingdom dominion of God and his righteousness, then your fundamental human needs will be met. Matthew 6:33, from the lips of Jesus. All right, let's look at the trees now within the forest. Some, like Bob Yarborough, call verse 5 John's thesis statement. It's certainly John's burden for the first half of his little letter. He says this, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all." John stresses that this is not my theory. You know, I didn't sort of draw some kind of conclusion or come up with some kind of concoction myself, but instead, This is a message that's directly from Jesus, he says. You've heard of that store that sells smoothies called Booster Juice. Imagine if somebody phoned you up and said, hey, why don't you come on over? I'm going to make for us some of those Booster Juice monkey junkies. I'm going to ferret around in my refrigerator. I'm going to find out. I'll get the ingredients somehow. I'll make you some of those monkey junkies. And you say, oh, you happen to be kind of a purist? How about this? I'll come on over, but on my way over, I'll stop into the Booster Juice store myself and I'll pick up a couple of those monkey junkies. Point is that there's nothing like going directly to the source. You got me? So imagine that there's a beautiful spring fountain that's just bursting out of the top of a mountain. And the water is spilling down and cascading down the mountain. And as it comes down the mountain, it picks up some of the mountain until it reaches the bottom. And there it is in this pool. The pool is kind of murky because of the sediment, right? Now, if you had a cup, where are you going to get your water from? You're going to dip into the murky water down below? Or would you rather be up top and just shove it underneath the fountainhead that springs from the rock? John, he has hiked up to the top of the mountain, as it were. He's filled up his cup, and he's handing it over to you. This is the message we, myself, and other eyewitnesses like the apostles, have heard from him who is Jesus, and we declare it to you. And what is this message? God loves you. Jesus died for you. The Holy Spirit will anoint you. No, not those things. He will get to those things later on. But he headlines the holiness of God, you see. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And I notice that John is using a double negative for emphasis. Literally, John says in the Greek text, God is light, and darkness in him is not never. Makes for bad English, but it makes for great theology. Absolutely no moral imperfections in God. This language, God is light, is not telling us what God is occasionally, but it's telling us what God is essentially, what he truly and really is in his essence. I was reading that even the sun, the star that's at the center of our solar system, it has on its surface black spots, up to 200 black spots are on the surface of the sun at any given time, I read. But not God. He is sinlessly perfect. God has no shadow of turning. God has no skeletons in his closet. God has no immoral underbelly. God has no dark spots that you can see when you get up close and personal and get to know him. Not going to find them. And in this context of 1 John, this is a primary reference to God's stainless moral excellence. God is light with absolutely no darkness in him. He is holy. Light metaphor, it's rooted in the Old Testament. It's applied to Jesus by the apostles, and especially by the apostle John in his gospel. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And so God is light, verse 5. So what? No darkness in God, but so what? Why value God's immaculate moral excellence? Why? Because we've got a problem. God's holy and we are unholy. We're not like God. We're not pure light. We're prone to walk in the darkness. We like the shadows. John chapter 3, verse 19 refers to Jesus' first coming and says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Imagine appearing with all of your frailties, all of your blemishes, including your defects, before the light. Remember reading once that one extreme form of humiliation through torture is to strip a person down naked and set them in the center of a room and then place upon them the brightest of lights that are possible. Just them standing there and blinding light facing off with them. Yet when you think about it, that is such a dim experience compared to standing in the light of a holy and righteous Almighty God who sees it all and with whom we all have to give an account. So it starts here. God is light. In him there's no darkness whatsoever. And John has already written that our fellowship is with the light, with Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, who said he was the light of the world. And then in verses 6 and following, John, what he does now, he moves abruptly to contrast light with darkness, to contrast God with false teachers that were prevalent. And he wants to hit the nail on the head. He wants to address false teachings. Why? Because they will cut us off from the light, from fellowship with God and with one another. And so John raises to public view three false claims, and then he proceeds to rebut them. What are these three claims? Let's go through them. False claim number one, something like this. My sinful lifestyle, it really has nothing to do with my salvation. It doesn't raise any questions about my standing with God. Some heretics were saying such, evidently, and threatening the brightness of the church in its relationship with the light, who is the Father. And so John spells out the claim in verses 6 to 7. If we claim to have fellowship with God and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not live out the truth. If God is light, metaphor for holiness here, the metaphor of light in the Bible can take on various hues, but the hue right here is holiness or moral perfection. And if we ourselves live lives that are shrouded in darkness, then our claim to know God, what about it? John is basically saying it's bogus. It's a lie. John, he can be so undiplomatic. If we say one thing while we're believing and living another, then we're living a lie, he says. Biblical Christianity begins with this proposition that God is light and in him there's no darkness at all. So walking in the darkness of disobedience to God sets a person outside of the camp of assurance that they're saved, despite how widely and loudly they might talk about their own spirituality. This is one of the themes that recurs over and over again in 1 John, and I'm just going to show you one paragraph from chapter 2, verse 3 to 6. Listen to what John says there, chapter 2, verse 3. We know that we have come to know God if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. So that's why Christians talk a lot about Christ-likeness. It's not just a fancy cliche. It's a reality. It ought to be our lifestyle. Christ-likeness. Notice that in this little paragraph we just read, John does not say that we come to know God by keeping his commands. Not saying that. But he does say we have assurance that we have come to know him if we're obeying his commands and living as obedient followers of Jesus in the present. One of our Christian slogans goes something like this: the only difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is that Christians are forgiven. You heard people say that before? I've probably said it before. We say that. And we say it with good intentions, I suppose, you know, because it pushes down our self-righteousness and our holier-than-thou attitude, and then it elevates the forgiveness of God. And who wants to be against that? But one time in class, a theology professor reminded us that however good the intentions, what is said is actually false. Why is it false? When God saves us by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, he doesn't just forgive us our sins. He also gives us the Holy Spirit who indwells us and births us into God's family, grants us spiritual life and energy and vitality so that we can grow and develop and become Christ-like. God doesn't just forgive us, he transforms those whom he forgives. Those whom he justifies, he also sanctifies, makes holy in practice as well as in status. As John Calvin said, we're justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone, because God doesn't just declare us righteous and forgive us, he also conforms us and transforms us into the character and behavior of Jesus. So you may be here today and you may not want to say it, but you know in the depths of your heart that you're walking in rebellion against God. There is a skeleton in your closet. And you know that it's true. Maybe no one else knows that it's true. And you need to know that the fact that you prayed a prayer at some point in the past, that doesn't guarantee anything in and of itself. Words can be said without the underlying reality. It was Jesus who said in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Why aren't you doing the will of your Father if you claim to know him as your Savior? Why? John says, because if we claim to have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness, we lie and we do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, the Son, purifies us from all sin. Christians hate sin. Why do they hate sin? It's because it keeps them from fellowshipping with the light, who is God. But what do? Do they pretend? No. It's the substituted death of Jesus, the blood of Jesus alone, God's Son. It's he and his cross work who purifies us from all our sin. He'll explain that a little more when we get to verse 9. But false claim number 2, it's found in verse 8. It's one stage worse than the first false claim. The first appears to say, okay, I concede the reality of sin's existence, but I claim to be saved while living in the darkness of some kind of sinful lifestyle. I'm okay. You know, I may be kind of laissez-faire about my sin. I don't get worked up about it, but I still profess to be in fellowship with God. But this second claim, John, you say that if we claim to have fellowship with God yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. Yeah, but hey, for me, I claim that I'm already in the light. I don't have any darkness. I'm human. You know, to err is human, we say. Well, I'm not guilty of sinning. So why are you jumping all over my case? Cut me some slack. I'm sure God's going to cut me some slack. But John replies in verse 8 to this false claim. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, not even in us. He's saying, come on, you guys, you're kidding yourself. You're playing games with God. Who do you think you are? How can you run from the light? You are self-deceived, he says. Us humans, we have this enormous capacity for self-deception, which correlates with the dismissal of truth, God's truth. A couple of years ago, during the American presidential campaign, there was a family leadership summit when Donald J. Trump was asked about his Christian faith. He said, people are shocked when they find out about my Christian faith. I go to church, and I love God, and I love my church. Then the CNN correspondent, Frank Luntz, he asked Trump whether he's ever asked God to forgive him. And Trump answered, no. He said, I just go on and I try to do a better job next time. I think if I do something wrong, well, I'll just try and make it right. I don't bring God into that picture. I just don't. Then Luntz asked him if he participated in communion at the Presbyterian church that he said he attended, and Trump said, yes, I do. You know, when I drink the little wine and the little cracker, well, yes, I guess that is a form of asking forgiveness. I do communion because I feel better about myself. I feel cleansed. It helps me think in terms of let's go on and let's make things right. Talk about a denial of forgiveness. Talk about a redefinition of what is biblical forgiveness. All the outrageous things that this man has said publicly, what could be worse? Because suppressing the need to be forgiven is about his fundamental need as a sinner before God. And so I hope that there's nobody here today who dismisses their guilt and their sin, saying, I don't need forgiveness. I'm not really aware of having sin in my life. Because if so, guess what? John says to you, you are deceiving yourself, and the truth is not in you. How great is that darkness? That darkness is the total darkness of a Cuban cave. That's the second false claim, but then there's a third, just briefly in verse 10, and we read it, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. So in a sense now, to say we have not sinned here, it's kind of a restatement of the second claim of verse 8, right? To be without sin or to not have sin. But this time, John uses the perfect tense. In other words, the claim here is this. We have not sinned and we remain in a state of not sinning. So this third false claim seems a little bit more in your face. I haven't done anything to be ashamed of, and I don't do anything to be ashamed of. I don't practice sinning. Haven't done and don't do. Amazing how seared a conscience can become. It seems to be the most blatant of all three of those denials. Think about it now. False claim number one, lies to other people by saying one thing and living another. False claim number two, lies to oneself by rejecting the truth and dismissing the guilt of sin. And now false claim number three lies directly in the face of God by flatly contradicting him and straight up asserting sinlessness. So beware of the progression. Lie to others. Lie to yourself. Soon you lie about God, and you might even lie calling God a liar. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, we don't happen to live in a time period right now where there are deep pockets of people who claim to be sinlessly perfect. But that notion has risen and fallen in various periods throughout church history, and especially in the last 200 years. 19th century in Great Britain, it was very common to meet people who would preach sermons titled Sinless Perfection and How I Achieved It. Can you believe it? Hopefully that perspective is very bizarre for us to consider. Either someone has a radical overestimation of what the Bible describes as human nature, or someone has a radical underestimation of God's word. But it was not uncommon back in that day. So in Charles Spurgeon's book, Lectures to Students, he kind of displayed a side of himself that not many people know about. At one of these Baptist conferences in Britain in the 1860s, Spurgeon was listening to a man in the afternoon session, and this fellow was preaching away and waxing away on how he had achieved sinless perfection. Everybody knew that this chap was a little bit supercilious, and he was reputed to have a nasty temper. So in the subsequent discussion, much to the surprise of all of Spurgeon's students, Spurgeon just sat there in the back, and he listened, and he didn't flinch. He didn't say anything. Didn't even offer a word of rebuttal. So uncharacteristic of him. But the next morning, at breakfast, this fellow was, you know, tucked into the breakfast table, sawing away on his green eggs and ham, you know. And Spurgeon came up behind them with a big full pitcher of cream and literally dumped it over his head. Man got up and he swore in anger and he called him an abusive name, and Spurgeon just smiled and he set down the pitcher and then he walked away. Lesson was there for everybody to see. Now I'm just going to suggest that you should beware today in the after church potluck. You don't want to be bragging on yourself and telling anybody that you've arrived today. In Spurgeon's sermon, Honest Dealings with God, he says this: "The idea of having no sin is a delusion. You are altogether deceived if you say so. The truth is not in you, and you have not seen things in the true light. You must have shut your eyes to the requirements of God's law. You must be a stranger to your own heart. You must be blind to your own conduct every day. And you must have forgotten to search your thoughts and to weigh your motives. Otherwise, you should have detected the presence of sin. He who cannot find water in the sea is not more foolish than the man who cannot perceive sin in himself. As the salt flavors every drop of the Atlantic, so does sin affect every atom of our nature." So, what's the remedy? The solution for these three false claims kind of comes to an apex in verse 9. This is the Apostle John's pastoral balm of Gilead. It's that famous verse. I'm so thankful that a certain Sunday school teacher caused us to memorize it when we were kids. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." As we prepare ourselves this morning for the Lord's Supper, I just want to hover over this verse for a couple more seconds. This is a verse that talks about confessing our sins, plural, and that Christ will forgive us our sins, plural. So not just our sin in general, Our confession actually extends all the way down to individual sins. Confession includes particulars. Conscience does not deal with mere abstractions and generalities. We think of particular sins, and that's why we should confess our particular sins. And Christ will forgive us those particular sins. Our guilt will be absolved. The word confess is instructive. Homologeo. It means to say the same thing as another. That's what the word means. It means to admit. It means to affirm plainly and honestly. Don't sit on it. Don't own it, but merely just grunt. But say it. Confess your sin. Open your mouth in agreement with God's judgment call on what has happened, what you've done, what you've thought, how you felt, what you've said. Confess your sins. The one who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Proverbs 28:13. So confession of sin is not, let's go on and just make it right, you know? I'm just going to pick up myself by my bootstraps and just get going, Lord. Come on, let's go. Confession of sin is not, I blew it, Lord. That was so stupid. Or if you really want, you know, to project more self-humiliation, I blew it, Lord, and I'm so stupid. Well, maybe it's appropriate to say that to the Lord. Maybe it's good to express your feelings of stupidity, because sin is rather stupid. It's treasonous to the Almighty God of the universe. Now, there's a certain sense in which sin is insanity. But that's not confession. Confession of sin is transparently agreeing with God's judgment about your sin. Lord, I know it's against your word to feel what I'm feeling inside, but she's got what I want. And I know I feel it. It's strong in me. I want what she's got. I confess my envy. Oh God, forgive me. It's important that we know how to name our sin. God, help us. Lord, I agree with you that my smoldering bitterness towards that person, it's bad. I confess my sinful anger. Say it. I confess my sinful anger. Lord, please forgive me. Lord, I agree with you that my self-pity has become an excuse for insulating myself from other believers and other people. Forgive me for my selfishness. There's no other way to cut it, Lord. I come clean with you now. Lord, I confess that you call me to have no other gods before you, but my time spent in prayer and in your word is just so measly and so tiny compared to so many other trivial pursuits. I confess my idolatry. I get stressed out, and so what do? I run to chocolates. I get overcome with worry, so what do? I just escape into a movie rather than escaping into you, O God. I confess my idolatrous ways. If we confess our sins rather than conceal them, what's the promise here? It's really the promise of the gospel. He is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins, and he will purify us from all unrighteousness. Isn't it wonderful? There's an emphasis here on our responsibility to confess. But on God's part, he's faithful and just to forgive. If God forgives you, you can be sure he's never going to double back on his covenant promise. He will remember your sins no more. You are acquitted. That's why he's faithful and just in your forgiveness, burying your sins in the deepest sea. And with what result? So that he could remain just while taking away your sins and burying them in that Mariana Trench in the Pacific Ocean, never, ever, ever to be retrieved again. This verse, for me, it's kind of like a soapy shower after I've been out in the yard all day working in the dirt. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us, wash us, wash away all the stains of unrighteousness. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, holy is your name. We would be in total darkness if it wasn't for your saving grace, the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. We want to keep short accounts. We want to keep short accounts with you so that we can walk in the light and not be overcome with the darkness. Strengthen our assurance, I pray, through the conviction of sin, through the purification of fresh forgiveness for sins. Grant us the Spirit's empowerment to eliminate, to defeat our sins. And I pray that we would have assurance because of the outworking of our walk of faith in the light of your countenance. Lord, we pray that your approval, your smile be upon us, because we presently love you. We are unconcealed, open before you and know it, and we are confessing, agreeing with you that we need your remedy or solution, the only solution available, the only gospel solution of Jesus' blood and righteousness. Father, I pray then that you will find us to be receptive to you even now as we would sing this song and merge into Holy Communion. It be an opportunity for us to be found faithful in your eyes. Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.